Thanks for joining us. We love getting to share the message of God's grace with the entire world. If His message has impacted your life, would you share your testimony with us by emailing it to stories@graceorlando.com. We love to hear what God is up to. You can also give in support of this ministry by going to our website and clicking on the Give button at graceorlando.com. Thanks again. 40 years in. Good morning, everyone. You know, it's funny. This is that first birthday that I had where usually I have a birthday and I'll say, like, man, I'm getting old, you know, and people are like, oh, come on, be quiet, you know, you're not old. And, you know, this first time, you know, I'm like, man, I'm getting old. Everyone's like, oh, well, I tried. Well, Lord, help me this morning because I'm going to need some help. But God, we love you so much. You're so wonderful. Lord, all these songs we sung this morning, God, just every one of them painted such beautiful pictures of the God we worship, we walk with. You're amazing. We love you. Lord, show us something new this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about types and shadows for a little bit. Been talking about God's just masterful storytelling that He does over the course of time. He overlaid His story on top of us, showing really what His Son was going to be like, showing us what Jesus was going to do for us, what kind of God He was. He spelled this out even through buildings, as we'll look at today, okay? He even used structures, just so many different ways as we're looking. And really, the way, best way to say it is that God has just put Himself everywhere for you to find Him, discover Him, walk with Him, and be loved by Him. Colossians 1:15 says it this way: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Last week we looked at the law and the sacrificial system, how that all pointed to Jesus and resembled not only what He fulfilled for us, but He was also these elements as well. Hebrews 10:1 says that the law was a shadow of the good things to come. It wasn't the very form of things, right? So everything that we look at, what we look at today is even a shadow, not the very form of things. But what you'll discover is many today who live and walk and love God and want to please God and all of those things, they actually walk out in the shadow, right? We have people, for examples, we'll talk about today, the building, the structure. There are many that believe this is the house of God. You know, there are certain things you can do and don't do within the building. This is a building, you know, and we know that, but these types and shadows are often lived out. So the sacrificial system, for example, was just a yearly reminder. Every single year when you saw the sacrifice, you knew, I'm a sinner, and you also had this short reprieve of thought of, hey, I'm forgiven for 5 seconds until the next thing I do, you know? So it didn't ever last very long. Hebrews 4:16 says that now, because of what God has done, we can draw near to Him. You ever think about that? We're going to think about that a little bit today. Drawing near to God. We can do that, and we can do that with a confidence. You can not have to worry at all because you have been washed in regeneration, and you have been renewed spiritually into life eternal. Like, this is who we are. This is the songs we're singing. This is the life that we're celebrating. And these things are seen as types and shadows, the billboards of God's grace all throughout time. I studied advertising in college. In fact, I thought that's where my life was headed, was advertising and public relations. I really enjoyed it. It was really fascinating. I really enjoyed controlling people's thoughts. So, but I remember learning about advertising. What was interesting about it was it wasn't so much that you're trying to sell somebody something. You know, that's what I thought advertising was, is trying to get you to buy something. Well, advertising really is trying to get somebody to see that they have a need that they didn't realize they had, and then you just happen to have the item that they need. Like, that's really good advertising. So, for example, if you got a little piece of paper, a flyer in the mail that said, buy a cruise, I mean, maybe that would work on you, but I'd probably just go, okay, thanks anyway, I've got a lot of other things to buy. But if something came in the mail that said, sail away from your stress, you know, on the cruise ship, you know, I'm like, ooh, I want to sail away from stress. I need that. I need to get away from my stress, you know, and here's this awesome opportunity. And so God does this same thing. He plants us in the Garden of Eden, which we're going to look at today a little bit, as an advertisement. He's really, he knows that the full picture is not the Garden of Eden. He knows that Eden was never the end game game for you and me. It was a shadow. He planted us in a shadow right off the bat, an advertisement for what was coming. So today, whether we look at Eden or the tabernacle or the temple or what God produced even beyond that, all of these things are based in Christ. They're based on him. They're all shadows or advertisements of him. So today, let's ask the question, where do we worship God? What does it mean to worship God? Where does God live? You know, I mean, does he have an address? Can I send him a mail, a letter? You know, can I send him a mail? 40 folks. but where and how do we worship God? Where does this God live? In this really cool moment, which we reference often because I think it's a powerful story, Jesus walks up to a woman who's sitting at a well. And there's a dynamic here that I don't know that we understand real well. In their culture, it was okay to hate people, okay? Like, that was fine. In our culture, we're like, no, love everyone. In this culture, it was like, no, we are very different people. Samaritans, the Jewish people, they had their versions of sacrifices and their versions of offerings and where they offered those things and all that. And they felt like they were 100% right. And so there was always this animosity going on. And so the Jews, meanwhile, they knew they had salvation. They knew they had the answer. They knew they had the temple. They knew they had all this. And so you had this constant animosity going on. Jesus shows up and he asks the woman, he says, hey, give me some water. And she's like, what? How would you even speak to me? Like, why are you even talking to me? And Jesus says, well, listen, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't just fulfill the request, but you would actually ask me for water because I could give you water where you would never thirst ever again. And she's kind of just asking some questions. I imagine they're having this lovely conversation about water when Jesus kind of pokes at her and says, hey, by the way, I know that the five husbands that you've had before is not the same one as the guy you're with right now, you know? And all of a sudden, her eyes get huge and she's going, this guy's reading my mail. Something big is going on. And she says this, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Something you shouldn't have known all of that. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, an incredible thing he just said here, he just called, you know, God his Father. He says, yeah, I know my dad really, really well, and there's a time coming, and now is. It's going to be here right now, where you're not going to worship God in Jerusalem or a mountain or a tent or any of these things. He explains. He goes, look, you worship what you don't know. You think you understand. We worship what we know. Salvation's from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. All right, this has lost its meaning largely in our culture, okay? This idea of spirit and truth. We've put more into it than I believe should be. What Jesus is saying, first off, on worship, let's talk about worship for a second. We hear worship and we think Hillsong, you know, we think like Bethel coming to town, Elevation's going to start singing or something, okay? And he's saying, look, the conference is not happening over here or there. No, that's not what he's talking about. It's not music, right? He's talking about worship. And in just a moment, you're going to see, he gives Moses very clear guidelines for what it means to worship God, what it's going to take, what kinds of ways you can do this. And it's not singing a bunch of songs. It's not what you and I know. But in our culture, we believe that some kind of element of this of the spirit and truth thing is somehow how you worship. It's worshiping maybe in tongues or worshiping it with some kind of a mindset based in the spirit. None of that is the picture at all that Jesus is explaining. He's explaining, where do you worship? Where do you go? Where do you do this? And he says, you have to do it in spirit, because I will be your God and you'll be my people. There's a dynamic here of spirit. You'll worship me, and it'll go like this. And he starts to spell it out to Moses, which we're going to take a look at in just a moment. But worship is simply this. It's adoration. It's devotion. Yeah, in the context of this, it's sacrifices and offerings and all of these things. But the idea behind it is how you adore God, how you adore him. So let me give you some other examples. How do you adore your spouse? Think about ways you do that. Think about ways that you let them know I love you. Now, some spouses in the room are looking at the other one going, how do you love me? You know, I'm getting y'all in trouble. How do you love your family? How do you love your friends? Now, here's a fun one. How do you love your favorite sport team? Now, this one always gets used in some kind of negative context, like you shouldn't wear an Orlando Magic t-shirt. That's wrong. It's not. And you should celebrate the Magic because they're awesome, right? Okay? One thing hasn't changed in like 25, 30 years, and that's one of them. Someday. But maybe if you're like me and you're a Magic fan, you would wear a Magic shirt or something, and you'd go and you'd cheer and you'd shout and you'd do all that, and that's worship. But we understand that. So let's follow this billboard. Let's follow this billboard that God was showing us of what he was actually doing. So when we start first in the garden, if we were to look at the garden from the tabernacle, the first thing you see here in the garden is what did God want with us? He wanted relationship with us. What did he give to us? He gave us everything. What didn't you have in the garden, right? God gave you access to everything. The picture of the tabernacle is going to be apparent here. You're going to see there's a Holy of Holies sort of area. There's a center of the garden where you've got a tree of knowledge and a tree of good and evil. I got that backwards. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Tree of life. You walk backwards out of this and you have the picture of the temple. It's really all here in this garden where he had safety, relationship, all of these wonderful things, and it ends, unfortunately, with sacrifice. It ends with an animal sacrifice where its skins are used for us to cover our shame. And as Adam and Eve are walking out of the garden, they would have turned around and seen all the wonderful relationship that they had with God, and there were these two angels standing there with flaming swords blocking the way. That would have been their last picture, was, look at what we have done. Sin taught us insecurity, that we can mess things up. And so God introduces us to the tabernacle. Now, there's three things that God's going to reveal through the tabernacle. There's three things that God's going to show us through any version of this, okay? And that is, number one, that God wants you as his people. Like, that's a huge deal. Like, how often do you think about God wanting you, saying, I want you to be a part of this thing, to be my people? Number two, he wants to be with us. He's going to demonstrate over and over and over again, God wants to be with you. Whatever thought you have about yourself that says God would never want to hang out with me is wrong. He went through great lengths to be with you. And number three, he wants to be your God. Hebrews 8, 5 through 6 says this, the priests on earth serve in a temple that is but a copy, modeled after the heavenly sanctuary, a shadow of the reality. For when Moses began to construct the tabernacle, God warned him and said, you must precisely follow the pattern I revealed to you on Mount Sinai. But now Jesus the Messiah has accepted a priestly ministry which far surpasses theirs, since he is the catalyst of a better covenant which contains far more wonderful promises. Jesus said it this way, John wrote it this way, he says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word became flesh and dwelt. That word dwelt is the same word referenced as tabernacle. So God came to earth and did what? He formed a tabernacle. He tabernacled with us. He formed a place to live in Jesus. In other words, Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's exactly what this says in Hebrews. And so let's take a look at this picture that God gave us all throughout time and start first with the outer court. Now I'm going to put a picture up here to kind of give you an idea. If you've never Googled or looked at any of this stuff, actually, if you can go to, there's a picture that kind of, that one will be fine. So you have the outer court here. So you have a few different items. Now, what you're going to notice by even just looking at the picture is the symbolism is almost just blatantly obvious. I mean, God just puts these items in our way to see Jesus in a real cool way. So first, you'll notice the entrance. You've got this entrance where you've got a veil, so to speak, a curtain. And it faced east, okay? Now, this is a fascinating thing because really, they're the only culture that we can find in antiquity that did this, where they faced their entrance of their temple, so to speak, would be facing east. Now, you see this in Eden. So in the Garden of Eden, I just kind of wonder if that's where he just kind of walking up the driveway, kind of walk down the way of the eastern entrance coming in to visit with us. Now, the priest would stand here every day in the morning offering up his sacrifice, and I think there's a reason for the doorway facing the way that it was, because the sun will rise in the east, and there's scriptures that say things like this, Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Imagine being the priest sitting there offering up the sacrifice, being reminded as the sun comes up, God, you are faithful. You are merciful every single day. So number one, I believe the entrance revealed our need for direction. That's your fill in there. That's our need for direction. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. And ultimately, Jesus becomes the fulfillment of this doorway by saying what? I am the door. I am the way into life. So once you've walked in, you then see the altar. Okay, and the altar was impressive, and it was always burning. It never stopped. There was just never, there's just so many sins, so many offenses, so many things to keep up with. This thing was constantly being used. What I want to draw your attention to is it presented the need for forgiveness, that this altar, it showed us that we needed forgiveness. And on this altar were these bronze horns, and they were on the four corners of the altar, and what they were used for was to tie down the sacrifice, okay? So it meant condemnation for the poor little sacrifice, but for all of us, it meant salvation. These horns represented salvation. And some of this comes from 1 Kings 1:51, when Adonijah, I can never say his name right, he's afraid of King Solomon, and he runs to the altar, and he grabs onto the horn, right? And he asks for mercy. He says, hold on. And everybody stops. Everyone's like, hold up. He's grabbing onto the horn of the altar, folks. Like, this is a big deal. And he's saved through this. Ultimately, Jesus is our horn of salvation. We looked at last week, of course, the sacrificial system and all of that, so I won't spend time on that. But he is also the horns on this altar. They represent him. Luke 1:69 says, God has raised a horn of salvation for us. Jesus, on one note on this altar, he was the one that said that no one puts me on that altar. Nobody is forcing me on that altar. He says, I go and I lay my life down so I can pick it back up again. He says the Father told him he could do that. He's the Word of God. The Father said it was going to happen, and so Jesus said, okay. Then you come into the bronze laver. This is a big wash basin, you know, it's a bit where you cleanse yourself. And I believe it showed the reality of needing to be clean. And once more, a need that we had, a need that the Israelites would have felt when they walked in. They would have felt this ominous feeling coming in. And all of a sudden, you see the sacrifice, you see your need for forgiveness, and then you see this big thing of water where now you understand, I need to be clean. And this is a big deal because the priests would first have to be cleansed first, which I often wonder if that had to do with more than just ritualistic stuff. But they got cleansed so they could then be anointed and become priests, right? Be set aside. Consecrated as a priest. And so they would use this in this moment. This is a big deal because if you didn't wash and you walked behind that curtain, you would die. God said you would surely die. This is a totally different deal than you and I are used to. It's a whole different world. Now, ultimately, we know that God has made us what? Priests. He's made us a kingdom of priests, which means that Jesus has cleansed us. He has cleansed us with the washing of regeneration, right? Titus 3:4-7. He saved us, resurrecting us through the washing of rebirth. We're made completely new by the Holy Spirit, whom he splashed over us richly by Jesus, the Messiah, our life giver, so as a gift of his love. And since we are faultless, innocent before his face, we can now become heirs of all things, all because of an overflowing hope of eternal life. The priest would stand here at the door and be anointed with oil, and oil was poured all over them, consecrating them, setting them apart, making them holy so they could step foot into this next room. And what's awesome is that you and I have been anointed as priests, and you have been anointed in the same way, in the same way they were covered from head to toe with this oil. I mean, you were fully being in-house, sanctified in the same exact way the Holy Spirit has been lavishly poured upon you, as we just heard. God has anointed you as a priest. You have been set apart. You've been sanctified. You are clean. You are fit to walk into the presence of God, like all because of what Jesus did. Then you have the inner court. So now we've been purified. We've been cleansed. We've been anointed. You can now enter in to the inner court. And this is where only priests would go. And I've got a picture trying to give you kind of a cutaway of what that would look like. So inside of here, you've got three different items which we're going to look at. And we'll start there with that table of bread. Hebrews 9:1-2 says this. Now, in the first covenant, there were specific rules for worship, including a sanctuary on earth to worship in. One of the first rules is God has to have a place to dwell with you. When you entered the tabernacle, you would first come into the holy chamber where you would find the lampstand and the bread of his presence on the fellowship table. Now, this is the shoe bread, the holy bread. And it showed us a need for rest. I believe it revealed to us a need to have this provided for us. See, this bread was provided to the priests. It was the same offering we talked about last week, the grain offering. This was just made into bread. 12 different loaves, 6 stacks on both sides, placed on a table. And that represented sanctification, the sanctification of Israel. It was Israel being held by God, right? All 12 tribes represented by a loaf of bread. And this was presented to the priests once a week. So when they're in there offering up sacrifices and doing all this, they had some bread to eat. It was provided to them. And I love that ultimately Jesus is the bread of life given to us as priests. Boy, think about that Last Supper moment again. Think about him breaking the bread again, handing it to what? Priests. He said that he washed them with the word. He'd already cleansed them by even them just being with him and him teaching and by faith. And here he is breaking the bread saying, here's some shoe bread. Here's some holy bread that represents the real representation of that bread, which is my body. It's incredible how God put this everywhere, isn't it? Then you have the golden lampstand. I love this one because I believe what it revealed was we needed light. And I mean that quite literally as well as maybe spiritually speaking. There was no Alexa, okay? There was no, hey, kick on the lights inside this tent. It was dark, okay? And if you're going to try to offer up sacrifices all day long, you need a lamp. And I love that God gives us the most beautiful golden lampstand that has all kinds of meaning to it. But for today, this is the verse I draw your attention to, Psalm 119:105, that says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Jesus claimed that he is the light of the world. So here is this priest offering up sacrifices with a light sitting right next to him, representing something far greater than what he imagined. Then you had the altar of incense. This was a smaller little altar, and you can, if you put that picture back up, we'll take a look. It had it's a smaller little altar in front of it there, and this is where they would offer up this very, very special incense, okay? It was a special mixture. We looked at that a little bit last week. And God specifically said, do not tamper with the formula, okay? You can't change this formula at all. It's this the concoction has to remain exactly the same. That's important, as we'll look at here in just a moment. What the incense and the smoke and all that represented was the prayers of the people, right? It was the prayers going up before God. And I believe the altar of incense revealed to us a need to be pleasing, okay? We needed to please God. Again, every element of this to me reveals something we needed that Jesus then fulfilled. So Luke 1, we get the story of Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad. You remember this, the angel appears to him, and this is what he was in the middle of doing when the angel appeared. Now it happened while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Now look, this is something only the high priest could do. You could only come in, only the priest could do. You could only come in and offer this up. And think about this. You have a prayer request. You've got something that you really, really need God for. Like you're like, God, I really need your help here. And you're standing outside of a tent that also has another veil in front of it. And there is somebody who's offering up these prayers, in other words, in front of a veil, in front of a dividing line. You couldn't just go to God and say, God, I need help. You had to go offer it in all kinds of ways. I mean, how do you feel? How do you think Zacharias, he's sitting in here doing this thing and everybody outside is praying, just please God, hear our prayers, okay? And ultimately, look at what Jesus did for us, how he fulfilled this. Hebrews 7:25, earlier there were a lot of priests and they died and had to be replaced. But Jesus' priesthood is permanent. He's there from now to eternity to save everyone who comes to God through him, always on the job to speak up for them. He's totally different. He's God as us. And so we now talk straight to him. We talk straight to God thanks to what Jesus did. There's no more priest in the way. You don't come to me and then I go to God. It'd be a real hang up, okay? But you go straight to him. It's an incredible day. He hears your prayers. And more importantly, as the shadow reveals in Ephesians 5:2, the Bible says that Jesus, in offering himself up, was a pleasant aroma, a fragrance to God. It was this incense offering. It was this prayer going up to God that he found pleasing. Don't you remember how I said you were instructed not to tamper with it at all? I think what God was showing us was simply this. You can't tamper with what Jesus will do. You can't add to this. What do we try to do today? We still try to add mixture. We try to add the law back on top of Jesus, try to add on performance on top of Jesus. God said, don't do that. Just leave it up to him. Then you come to the veil. Oh boy. And this was the big dividing line. This thing was large. It was purple. It was beautiful. It had these angels all over it. So when you walked up, you knew, I'm about to walk into the place where God dwells. Do you have any idea what it was like to be in the presence of God? It was terrifying. It was absolutely terrifying. It wasn't like you and me coming to church and we're excited and we're going to go for the, you know, no, this was a terrifying moment. You are coming into the presence of God. Only one person could do this, and they could only do it one time a year. God didn't want to see you more than once a year, you know, come in one time. You can only handle this once. And you see these cherubs staring at you. So then you go into the Holy of Holies, behind this second veil where only the high priest can go. And the very first thing that you would run into, and the most terrifying thing, is you'd run into the Ark of the Covenant. You see this beautiful, massive, golden, you know, laden object. But it was ominous, and it had a lot going on. Let's take a look at Hebrews 9, 3 through 5. Behold, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, one guy once a year went back there and got to see all of this and experience all of this in great detail. And if he was able to open up the ark, right? Indiana Jones showed us what happens if you try that. If you were to open it up, right, and look inside, you would see three different things. And I want to show you how all three of these things have meaning as well. Number one, you have the golden jar. This presented to us a need for a way. Not necessarily a path, but a need for a how. How do we do this? What's the way that we can do this? You remember that the manna from God was God's provision from exile all the way to the promised land. It was his way of taking care of them and providing for them. It was, imagine you wandering through a desert saying, well, there's no food. Like, where is our way? How do we survive? And God said, I have a way. Jesus would come along later and say, oh, you guys think Moses got you that bread? He says, no, my father gave you that bread. Because it represented who? Him. He said, yeah, this is all telling a story. So the golden jar showed us that we needed a way. John 6, 33 through 35, the bread of God. This is the bread of God which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, Lord, give us this bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus was always God's plan to sustain us. It was never manna. It was never any of the shadows. It was never a tree of life. It was always Jesus. Then you had the tablets of stone. You'd come under the tablets of stone. These were not the ones that Moses shattered himself. These are the ones that God, with his own hand, he wrote. And you know what he was writing? He was writing a shopping list basically for his son. This is what my son is going to do. He's never going to do any of these things. He carves it all out on these tablets of stone, and I believe it revealed to us our need for truth. We don't just need a way, we needed truth. We need to know what's real. Here's what it's going to take this veil down. Hebrews 10, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, this gave you no pleasure. Then I said, this is Jesus' words, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it's written about me, those 10 commandments, all of this stuff's about me, to do your will, O God. And he never sinned, and he was as pleasing as you possibly could be to the Father. This is what Jesus did for you and for me. He was accepted. Number three, we have Aaron's rod. This is the last item we find in the box. And this rod is cool. Imagine having a stick that years after it's been broken off of a tree, it's still budding, it's still growing, it's still, you know. And this is what happens. You remember the sons of Korah, that everybody puts their staffs down, and all of a sudden, you know, Aaron's staff starts growing a flower. It's like, wait, why is yours growing a flower? It's a piece of wood, you know, and it starts growing a flower, and it buds, and it grows almonds, which I love almonds. This is awesome. I want this thing. And it's amazing that this is an item that God said, yeah, we're going to put this in here. Why? Because life can come from dead things. I mean, God puts it right in front of your face. It reveals our need for life. Almonds are often used all throughout this temple. If you read the descriptions of all the different ornate details, do you know why? Almonds are the first fruits of spring. The first ones to bud is almonds. And Jesus is our first fruits of resurrection. So God puts it all in the box. Lastly, if you close the box and you were standing there now, standing in front of the ark, you would see these cherubim. And this should bring back some memories. Adam and Eve, when they left the garden, what did they turn around and see? These two cherubs. And what did you now see when you walked back into the garden, so to speak, into this Holy of Holies moment, and you're staring right back into the same problem that we left with? is this. But there was something new. There's this mercy seat that was sitting here. And this is where God would, he would dwell. The cloud would come. He would hide within the cloud. I mean, imagine being this poor priest who's offering up the sacrifices and all of this. I mean, this is a terrifying moment. And so Jesus came that he would reveal to us the true temple. Hebrews 9:8 says this, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. And so Jesus, while walking with his friends, points to the temple and says, you destroy that temple right there, and in 3 days, I'll do what? I'll rebuild it. I'll build something brand spanking new. I mean, Jesus is saying that everything y'all been waiting for since Eden and the tabernacle and the temple and Herod's temple, which was very impressive, he's saying is nothing compared to what I'm about to do. God's not interested in being in a church building. He's not interested in living in those kinds of homes. God was no longer interested in living in Herod's beautiful temple, okay? God was not interested in living in any of these places anymore. And so here is Jesus, if you'll picture this, hanging on a cross, destroying the temple of Adam, destroying this temple to rebuild something brand new. And he looks over, and on the hill, he would have been able to see Herod's temple. He would have been able to see the incense burning. He'd been able to see the sacrifices and things happening. And here he is, hanging on a cross, and I guarantee you in his mind, he's thinking, no more imperfect sacrifices, no more imperfect priests, no more imperfect pictures. It is time for the actual thing to happen. And he's hanging on this cross thinking that all of those things that we needed, all of those things the temple showed us that we needed, he was going to perfectly fulfill in this brand new version. When Christ appeared as a high priest, Hebrews 9, of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and goats, calves, all this stuff, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So imagine this moment. He's hanging on the cross. He's looking over. He sees the temple, and he is about to cross into the real tabernacle, not any more of these shadows, not any more of these pictures, and he's going to do this through his blood, through the sacrifice that we looked at last week. And it's about the sixth hour, if you can imagine. It's early. It's about the sixth hour. There's darkness over all of the land this moment. The earth begins to shake, everything begins to crack open, the dead come back to life, and they begin to just waltz all right on into town. Matthew 27, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. If you can picture this moment, Jesus on the cross, essentially tearing himself in two. And as he does this, and he cries out, the veil splits in half. And it splits from the top to the bottom, which makes a huge difference, because if a couple of guys got down at the bottom and tried to yank this ginormous thing, if they were bold enough to do that, knowing that they're going to die, maybe they could tear it, but it'd still be hanging. The way God does it is he just goes ahead and rips it from the top because his son was ripped in two as well. Hebrews 10:19-22 says this, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you notice something there? That's body, soul, and spirit. That's Holy of Holies, inner court and outer court. He took care of it all, making for you and I a brand new body, a brand new existence, a brand new life for us to live. Hebrews 10:26, the writer of Hebrews says all of these things that I've shared with you this morning to his Jewish brothers. He's saying, guys, look, this was all shadows. Quit doing this stuff. This isn't the picture anymore. And he says in Hebrews 10:26, a verse that gets used against Christians, which makes no sense. And he says, if there's there's no more sacrifice for sins left. He said, there's nothing coming. There's no more Messiah coming. There's no more sacrifice that you can possibly offer that's going to meet and match the blood of Christ. There's nothing left. You're just offering up sin. You're offering up ignorance. You're just dooming yourself, is what he says. The tent, the tabernacle, the temple, Eden itself was all a shadow. Leaving you with this thought, if you decide in your life to read through the Old Testament, read through all of these shadows, and decide to apply them all to your life, can I tell you what's going to happen? You're going to be a mess, first of all. But you're going to see everything through a veil. You're going to approach God through a veil. You're going to approach God cautiously, fearfully, having the tabernacle experience of like, this is terrifying. That's what you're going to experience. If you will instead look to Jesus and enjoy the Spirit that he lavished upon you, oh man, you're going to be face to face with God. You and I get to do that. These guys couldn't, but we do. I want to end with this verse. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest goes in year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once, is not returning for that kind of judgment that's referencing sin, but he instead is coming back to those who await him, to those who adore him, to those who worship him. Do you see what Jesus was saying? He's saying you've got to worship in spirit and truth. It's the exact same thing he's been saying the whole time. He's saying, look, God doesn't want to be worshiped in all these things anymore. He doesn't want to live on top of a box. He doesn't want to be put in a box, okay? God wants to live where he lives, and so Jesus did what he did so we could get there, we could be with him, and live eternally that way. So you and I now have a life walking with God face to face. Lord, we love you so much. It's just mind-blowing to see what you did. It's just incredible to see all of the different pictures and all the different ways that you tried to convince us that you were for us and not against us. God, I pray for anybody here today that, Lord, maybe they feel like you're against them. Maybe they kind of wonder where you are or feel like maybe you're distant. God, I pray today would be the day of that salvation. Lord, today would be the day that they would see how close you really are to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, and we're going to worship one last time.